Let's just hear Rupa Goswami's instructions, because just by hearing him, there's a chance you might just follow him. If you do that, everything will go all right. So one thing is, first look at page Roman numeral number 8 in the preface, and go to the third paragraph down, 1, 2, 3. Where it says, advancement in Krishna consciousness depends on the attitude of the follower. So let's just repeat that. Advancement in Krishna consciousness depends on the attitude of the follower. Let's say it one more time. Advancement in Krishna consciousness depends on the attitude of the followers. Now, I have a question. What does advancement in Krishna consciousness depend on? The attitude of the follower? Yes. All right, let's read the translations. We'll go around and read one each. We'll use the microphone. We'll start with Satya Prabhu and go clockwise. Yeah.
Text 1. A sober person who can tolerate the urge to speak, the mind's demands, the actions of anger, and the urges of the tongue, belly, and genitals is qualified to make disciples all over the world.
Text 2. One's devotional service is spoiled when he becomes too entangled in the following 6 activities. 1. Eating more than necessary or collecting more funds than required. 2. Over-endeavoring for mundane things that are very difficult to obtain. 3. Talking unnecessarily about mundane subject matters. 4. Practicing the spiritual rules and regulations only for the sake of following them and not for the sake of spiritual advancement, or rejecting the rules and regulations of the scriptures and working independently or whimsically. 5. Associating with worldly-minded persons who are not interested in Krishna consciousness. And 6. Being greedy for mundane achievements.
There are 6 principles favorable to the execution of pure devotional service: being enthusiastic, endeavoring with confidence, being patient, acting according to regulated principles such as Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, hearing, chanting, and remembering Krishna, abandoning the association of non-devotees, and following in the footsteps of the previous acharyas. These 6 principles undoubtedly assure the complete success of pure devotional service.
Offering gifts in charity, accepting charitable gifts, revealing one's own mind in confidence, inquiring confidentially, accepting prasada and offering prasada are the 6 symptoms of love shared by one devotee and another.
Mantra 5. The Supreme Lord walks and does not walk.
Wrong book.
Is far away.
Different book, sorry. Well, that's nice too. We're going to get to that in a minute.
Sorry,
we'll get
5.
Advance credit for that.
One should mentally honor the devotee who chants the holy name of Lord Krishna. One should offer humble obeisances to the devotee who has undergone spiritual initiation, diksha, and is engaged in worshipping the deity, and one should associate with and faithfully serve that pure devotee who is advanced in undeviated devotional service and whose heart is completely devoid of the propensity to criticize others.
Being situated in his original Krishna conscious position A pure devotee does not identify with the body. Such a devotee should not be seen from materialistic point of view. Indeed, one should overlook a devotee's having a born in a low family, a body with a bad complexion, a deformed body, or a diseased or infirm body. According to ordinary vision, such imperfections may seem prominent in the body of a pure devotee. But despite such seeming defects, the body of a pure devotee cannot be polluted. It is exactly like the waters of the Ganges, which sometimes during the rainy season are full of bubbles, foam and mud. The Ganges waters do not become polluted. Those who are engaged in spiritual understanding will bathe in the Ganges without considering the condition of the water.
The holy name, character, pastimes, and activities of Krishna are all transcendentally sweet like sugar candy. Although the tongue of one afflicted by the jaundice of avidya, ignorance, cannot taste anything sweet, it is wonderful that simply by carefully chanting these sweet names every day, a natural relish awakens within his tongue, and his disease is gradually destroyed at the root.
The essence of all advice is that one should utilize one's full time, 24 hours a day, in nicely chanting and remembering the Lord's divine name, transcendental form, qualities, and eternal pastimes, thereby gradually engaging one's tongue and mind. In this way, one should reside in Vraja, Goloka Vrindavan Dham, and serve Krishna under the guidance of devotees. One should follow in the footsteps of Lord's beloved devotees who are deeply attached to his devotional service.
The holy place known as Mathura is spiritually superior to Vaikuntha, the transcendental world, because the Lord appeared there. Superior to Mathura Puri is the transcendental forest of Vrindavan because of Krishna's Rasa Lila pastimes. And superior to the forest of Vrindavan is Govardhan Hill, for it was raised by the divine hand of Sri Krishna and was the site of his various loving pastimes. And above all, the super excellent Sri Radha Kund stands supreme, for it is over flooded with the ambrosial nectarian prema of the Lord of Gokula, Sri Krishna. Where then is that intelligent person who is unwilling to serve this divine Radhakund, which is situated at the foot of Govardhan Hill?
In the Shastra, it is said that of all types of fruit of workers, he who is advanced in knowledge of the higher values of life is favored by the Supreme Lord Hari. Out of many such people who are advanced in knowledge, jnanis, one who is practically liberated by virtue of his knowledge may take to devotional service. He is superior to the others. However, one who has actually attained prema, pure love of Krishna, is superior to him. The gopis are exalted above all the advanced devotees because they are always totally dependent upon Sri Krishna, the transcendental cowherd boy. Among the gopis, Srimati Radharani is the most dear to Krishna. Or Kund, lake, is as profoundly dear to Lord Krishna as this most beloved of the gopis. Who then will not reside at Radha Kund and in a spiritual body surcharged with ecstatic devotional feelings, a prakriti bhav, render loving service to the divine couple Sri Sri Radha Govinda, who perform their Ashtakali Lalila, their eternal eightfold daily pastimes? Indeed, those who execute devotional service on the banks of the Radha Kunda are the most fortunate people in the universe.
Of the many objects of favored delight, and of all the lovable damsels of Brajabhumi, Srimati Radharani is certainly the most treasured object of Krishna's love. And in every respect, her divine kund is described by great sages as similarly dear to him. Undoubtedly, Radha Kund is very rarely attained, even by the great devotees. Therefore, it is even more difficult for ordinary devotees to obtain. If one simply bathes once within those holy waters, one's pure love of Krishna is fully aroused.
It seems like the volume jumped up magically somehow, arbitrarily. Didn't it? It's way louder than when I started. Oh. Is this too loud? Okay, but I'm talking pretty soft. Okay, which verse did you hear that you'd like to go into a little deeper? Second? Seventh. What page? Page 66. Starting on 65. Syat Krishna Nama Charitari Sitapti Vidya. Please repeat. Page 65. Syat Krishna Nama Charitari Sitapti Vidya. Pito Patapta Rasanasya Narochikanu. Pito patasya rasanasya narochikanu. Kintvavarad anudilam kalusaiva jushta. Kintvavarad anudilam kalusaiva jushta. Svadvi kramad bhavati tad garamula hantri. Svadvi kramad bhavati tad garamula hantri. Syat is Krishna of Lord Krishna. Nama, the holy name. Charita adi, character, pastimes, and so forth. Sita, sugar, candy. Api, although. Abhidya, of ignorance. Pitta, by the bile. Upatapta, afflicted. Rasanasya, of the tongue. Na, not. Rochika, palatable. Nu, oh, how wonderful it is. Kintu, but. Adarat, carefully. Anudidam, every day or 24 hours daily. Kalu, naturally. Sa, that. Sugar candy of the holy name. Eva, certainly. Jushta, taken or chanted. Svadvi, relishable. Kramat, gradually. Bhavati, becomes. Tat gada, of that disease. Mula, of the root. Hantri, the destroyer. Translation. The holy name, character, pastimes, and activities of Krishna are all transcendentally sweet like sugar candy. Although the tongue of one afflicted by the jaundice of avidya, ignorance, cannot taste anything sweet, it is wonderful that simply by carefully chanting these sweet names every day, a natural relish awakens within his tongue, and his disease is gradually destroyed at the root. So without looking at the translation, what did you hear in the translation? What parts? Or whole? Yes. By chanting the holy names, your ignorance will be destroyed. Very good. What else did you hear? Could use the mics too. Let's keep them whipping around.
The holy name, character, pastimes of Lord Krishna are sweet like sugar candy. Although the tongue of one afflicted with jaundice cannot taste anything sweet, how wonderful it is that simply by chanting the holy names of Krishna, a natural relish for the holy name occurs, and the disease is destroyed gradually at the root.
Very nice. Very nice. Any other parts, whole, or impressions of the verse, thinking about it? How it impressed you? Yeah.
That we finally get a taste for the sugar candy names, the holy names, by chanting every day.
Get a taste by chanting every day. Other impressions? Yes?
Repetition is necessary because, as in patient with jaundice, initially he won't feel the taste of any sweetness and sugarcane juice or anything, and the more he takes it, the more, like, gradually the taste develops. So repetition is necessary. Initially, it might be difficult to get focused and concentrating in chanting, but then we should not give up on repetition.
Good point. Usually they say when you take your medicine, you have to take the full course, especially with antibiotics. Don't stop early. If you stop early, then it comes back and it's stronger or something, right? Take the full thing. Any other impressions of the verse? All right, let's hear Prabhupada's purport. The holy name of Lord Krishna, his quality, pastimes, and so forth, are all of the nature of absolute truth, beauty, and bliss. Naturally, they are very sweet, like sugar candy, which appeals to everyone. Nations, however, is compared to the disease called jaundice, which is caused by bilious secretions. Attacked by jaundice, the tongue of a diseased person cannot palatably relish sugar candy. Rather, a person with jaundice considers something sweet to taste very bitter. Avidya, ignorance, similarly perverts the ability to relish the transcendentally palatable name, quality, form, and pastimes of Krishna. Despite this disease, if one with great care and attention takes to Krishna consciousness, chanting the holy name and hearing Krishna's transcendental pastimes, his ignorance will be destroyed and his tongue enabled to taste the sweetness of the transcendental nature of Krishna and his paraphernalia. Such a recovery of spiritual health is possible only by the regular cultivation of Krishna consciousness. When a man in the material world takes more interest in the materialistic way of life than in Krishna consciousness, he is considered to be in a diseased condition. The normal condition is to remain an eternal servant of the Lord, Jivera Swarupoi Krishnera Nityadas. This healthy condition is lost when the living entity forgets Krishna due to being attracted by the external features of Krishna's Maya energy. This world of Maya is called Durashraya, which means false or bad shelter. One who puts his faith in Durashraya becomes a candidate for hoping against hope. In the material world, everyone is trying to become happy, and although their material attempts are baffled in every way, due to their nations, they cannot understand their mistakes. People try to rectify one mistake by making another mistake. This is the way of the struggle for existence in the material world. If one in this condition is advised to take to Krishna consciousness and be happy, he does not accept such instructions. This Krishna consciousness movement is being spread all over the world just to remedy this gross ignorance. People in general are misled by blind leaders. The leaders of human society, the politicians, philosophers, and scientists, are blind because they are not Krishna conscious. According to Bhagavad Gita, because they are bereft of all factual knowledge due to their atheistic way of life, they are actually sinful rascals and are the lowest among men. Namam tuskritunu mudha prapatyante naradama mayaya pritigyana asaram bhavamashritaha. Those miscreants who are grossly foolish, lowest among mankind, whose knowledge is stolen by illusion, and who partake of the atheistic nature of demons, do not surrender unto me. Bhagavad Gita 7:15. Such people never surrender to Krishna, and they oppose the endeavor of those who wish to take Krishna's shelter. When such atheists become leaders of society, the entire atmosphere is surcharged with nations. In such a condition, people do not become enthusiastic to receive this Krishna consciousness movement, just as a diseased person suffering from jaundice does not relish the taste of sugar candy. However, one must know that for jaundice, sugar candy is the only specific medicine. Similarly, in the present confused state of humanity, Krishna consciousness, the chanting of the holy name of the Lord, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, is the only remedy for setting the world aright. Although Krishna consciousness may not be very palatable for a diseased person, Srila Rupa Goswami nonetheless advises that if one wants to be cured of the material disease, He must take to it with great care and attention. Take to it with what? Great care and attention. One begins his treatment by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because by chanting this holy name of the Lord, a person in the material condition will be relieved from all misconceptions. Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. Where's that from? Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. That is from Shikshashanam. That's how the Shikshashanam begins. Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. You can look at page 25 in your songbooks. It may still be open. It's a very important citation. Page 25. The Shikshashanam was spoken or written by whom? Well, it's, you'll find it there in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. It's actually in the Antyalila, the last section of the Antyalila. Mahaprabhu is speaking in out of ecstasy, and he utters these verses, and they're collected up here as the Shikshashtakam. So the first line of the Shikshashtaka is Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. So Cheta means the heart, Dharpana means the mirror, and Marjana means cleansing. So Cheto Dharpana Marjana means... So everyone say Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. Two more times. Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. Which means? The mirror of the heart. Okay, so here we'll back up and read this again. Here we have... Okay. Page 69. We're in the last third of the first paragraph. One... begins his treatment by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because by chanting this holy name of the Lord, a person in the material condition will be relieved from all misconceptions. Cheto Dharpana Marjanam. Say it. So if someone wakes you up at 1 o'clock in the morning today and says, say something about Krishna, you'll say, Cheto Dharpana Marjanam, cleansing the mirror of the heart. Avidya, a misconception about one's spiritual identity, provides the foundation for ahankar, or false ego, within the heart. The real disease is in the heart. If the mind is cleansed, however, if consciousness is cleansed, a person cannot be harmed by the material disease. To cleanse the mind and heart from all misconceptions, one should take to this chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. This is both easy and beneficial. By chanting the holy name of the Lord, one is immediately freed from the blazing fire of material existence. There are three stages in chanting the holy name of the Lord: the offensive stage, the stage of lessening offenses, and the pure stage. So what are the three stages of chanting Hare Krishna? And pure stage. Sometimes the lessening offenses stage is called the clearing stage. When a neophyte takes to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, he generally commits many offenses. There are 10 basic offenses, and if the devotee avoids these, he can glimpse the next stage, which is situated between offensive chanting and pure chanting. So let me read that again. There are 10 basic offenses. Does everyone know the 10, or has heard the 10 basic offenses? Yeah? Give you a look at those later. 10 basic offenses, but I'll give you a sample now. The first offense is the blasphemed devotees who have dedicated their lives to propagating the holy name of the Lord. So Krishna distributes himself through his devotees. And we get Krishna consciousness from the devotees. So if we offend devotees, then basically we might say we're biting the hand that feeds us. That's where we're getting our Krishna consciousness from. And that's not pleasing to Krishna either. He's known as Bhaktavatsal. Bhaktavatsal means he's very kind and compassionate to his devotees who are very dear to him. So that's an offense to the holy name. If we offend devotees, then our desire to chant the holy name will diminish. Another offense is considering the names of demigods like Lord Shiva or Lord Brahma to be equal to or independent of the names of Lord Vishnu. So there are millions of demigods. Haribo, welcome home. Hare Krishna. Jaya. I feel like I'm dreaming. Hare Krishna. So nice to see you both. Hare Krishna. Jaya. There are millions of demigods, and they are servants of the Lord. So there are two sides to it. One side is if one thinks the demigods are equal to the Supreme Personality of God, and then such a person has an offensive mentality. If a person also offends the demigods and doesn't consider that they're limbs of the Lord's body, practically, and they're servants of the Lord, then that person's also offensive. So one should consider that. Another offense is to blaspheme the literatures which reveal the Lord. So our sojourn in the material world will go on and on perpetually unless there's some kind of divine intervention. And that's mentioned by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It's mentioned by Shukadev Goswami in the Srimad Bhagavatam that the Lord has provided these transcendental literatures just to rescue us from the material world, to divert our mind away from the material energy. Without the instruction that we get from these books, then it's impossible to break free. It's not swata or automatic. There needs to be some intervention. So the literatures, the divine literatures, if we disrespect them, this is also considered an offense to Krishna or the holy name. Another is to consider the chanting Hare Krishna to be imaginary. Another is to give a mundane interpretation on the holy name of the Lord. Another is to commit sinful activities on the strength of chanting. There's a mentality that because when I chant Hare Krishna, I become free from all offenses. In fact, it says in Shastra that you can't commit enough offenses the holy name clears so many that you can't even catch up to that. But if I take advantage of that and think, well, therefore, I can do whatever I want and I'll just chant, and that will free me from the reactions, that's very offensive, because your intention isn't to please the Lord, it's actually to please yourself, and you're using the holy name as a way to clear your path for enjoyment in the material world. Another offense is what's number 8? One of the auspicious ritualistic activities mentioned in the Vedas. So there are different kinds of ritualistic activities mentioned in the Vedas as fruit of activity or karma kanda. There are ways in which there's parts of the Vedas, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, in the second chapter, 45th verse, Trigunya Vishaya Veda, Nistrigunya Bhavarjuna. He said the Vedas are mostly concerned with the three modes of material nature. Earthquake, maybe. But he said, don't be concerned with the three modes of material nature. And the karma kanda section of the Vedas is a section where people perform certain kinds of rituals to get a materialistic result. Why are they there? They're there for materialistic people, so that when they perform those kinds of rituals, they get a kind of a purification and they develop a faith in the Vedas. But they're meant to become transcendental to those kinds of rituals. So to consider the chanting of Hare Krishna, which is a transcendental activity, to be equal to those kinds of rituals is offensive. 9th offense is to preach the glories of the holy name to faithless people. Sometimes people are, they have no faith, they don't want to hear about it, and if I continue to try to teach them anyway, then it makes an offense to the holy name. 10th offense is to maintain material attachments even after understanding so many instructions on the matter. So if we read Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, we'll understand that we should surrender to Krishna. What is surrender? The first two steps are to accept things which are favorable, to reject things which are unfavorable. So now, if I take to devotional service, but then I don't take to the process of surrender, in other words, when there are favorable things that I can accept, but I don't accept them, or there are things that I'm holding on to that are unfavorable, but I won't give them up, this is an offense to the holy name. And the 11th offense is called the inattentive chanting. Giving attention to the holy name is really all that's required. And to give my full attention when I'm chanting, to listen and reverently chant with the mood that this is the most important thing that I can be doing right now, that kind of attention, will attract the attention of the Lord actually towards us, because we're developing a relationship when we chant. And if I'm inattentive while I'm chanting, then it's actually offensive or disrespectful. Just like if someone's speaking to you and you start looking at your iPhone, Hare Krishna, and reading your mail or something like that. Don't you hate that? People do that? Well, if you're chanting and then you start doing other things also, you're calling out to Krishna and then you're doing something else at the same time. This is offensive to the holy name. And it's said by Bhaktivinoda Thakur that the 11th offense, or inattentive chanting, is the root cause of all the other offenses. So you can look to that one point about being very attentive while you chant, and that can be helpful in avoiding the other offenses. So there are three stages in chanting. The first stage is the offensive stage. We'll start in that stage. Now, what if you're in the offensive stage? Sometimes devotees say, well, I'm doing offensive chanting, so I might as well not chant at all. Is that a good idea? Just stop chanting because I'm so offensive? No. The Shastra says, nam aparada yuktanam, naman yeva harantyagam, avishani prayuktani, nam nam, naman yeva harantyagam. That means that even if you're in the offensive stage of chanting, you should continually chant, go on chanting, because by that, similar to what we're being advised in this verse, you will come to the stage of lessening offenses, or the clearing stage. And this is also called namabhas, where you start to get a feeling, a glimmer, a little reflection of the actual holy name. And in that, just a little reflection where you're actually experiencing that Krishna's in his name to some degree, then all your sins are cleared. You become freed from material attachments, and you're able to move forward very rapidly in devotional service and come to the higher stages of chanting. And the third stage of chanting is called the pure stage, pure chanting. If one can chant the holy name just one time purely, one's life is a success. You know, when we, yes, there's a mic right on your stand.
Whenever we talk about these offenses, the texts always say 10 offenses. Why doesn't it say 11 offenses?
Bonus. Uh-huh. Extra. We like to give a little extra at the end. 10 offenses, but you come in strong with that 11 and say it's the root of all the other ones, and everyone goes away feeling good about themselves. Anything else? Okay, so yes, yeah.
If you read the 10 offenses, they're also in the, originally they come from the Padma Purana, and they're also in the Sloka book. And if you look at the 10 offense, that's part of the 10th offense, actually, is inattention. It's part of the Sloka itself. You can look at it if you want to. Yeah, it's part of the 10th. Now, the way Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes them in the Harinam Chintamani, they come out just a little bit differently. And even Prabhupada in different places talks about them a little bit differently as far as the order goes and everything. But it's actually part of the 10th offense in the Sanskrit.
So continuing with our purport, there are 10 basic offenses, and if the devotee avoids these, he can glimpse the next stage, which is situated between offensive chanting and pure chanting. So the point here is that one must avoid them. So it's not just that we chant. It's we chant and also avoid the offenses. This is the life of chanting. It means to chant and also avoid the offenses. So we should be proactive, cultivate what the offense, know what the offenses are, and then cultivate the opposite. If blaspheming devotees is offensive to the Lord, then what's be the opposite of that? Glorify the devotees. So Mahaprabhu said this in his instructions to some devotees who asked him about chanting the holy name, and he said that blaspheming devotees is like poison, but there's an antidote to poison, and if you take it, you can be saved from poison. Did you ever save someone from being poisoned? Did you ever give somebody an antidote and they saved them from poison? Yeah. What kind of poison was it? Did you know? So if they take rat poison, what do they have to take? You better use the mic. This is important.
It depends on how long, you know, they've ingested it. But if you get it right away, then you can give them charcoal. First you can give them Ipecac, which makes them vomit it up. And then you give them charcoal, and whatever poison that's in there will bind to the charcoal.
Okay.
And then they'll just pass it out. Or, you know, overdose on, if you take too many of the wrong medications, that can be very poisonous. Or you take too much Tylenol or antidepressant medications, some of them are very, very deadly if you take a lot of them. So it's like poison.
But there's an antidote for most of them.
There's some antidotes for some of them. There's no antidote for some of them.
Okay. So if I blaspheme a devotee, this is like poison. You consider it like that, like you just took poison. So now what do? Take the antidote, which is glorify the devotees. This is what Mahaprabhu said. Better if you get in the habit so that before it actually comes out, because envy rests in the heart. And then it's not a beneficial thing. It's actually what keeps me in the material world. But if it actually comes out through my tongue and I express it outwardly, that envy, by saying something derogatory against the devotee. And I'm not talking about constructive criticism. I'm talking about blasphemy or envious talk, you know, meant to demean somebody. Then that becomes extremely harmful. It's like poison. So one should be very careful about that. So the tongue, influenced by envy within the heart, might want to do that anyway. It might take its own course and want to say that. So rather than just, of course, you can hold your tongue. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Isn't the old admonition that maybe your mother told you. And she was right. But even more positive than that is, if your tongue is about to say something derogatory about a devotee, you can change it into something salutary. You know, you're about to say, and then all of a sudden you say, well, he has nice kids. Or so, you know, you can change it into something. So the tongue has something positive to do, and you can glorify the devotee. So that's the antidote. If you take the poison, then you glorify and take it back. So we have to be proactive in avoiding the offenses by cultivating knowledge of them and acting the other way. At the bottom of page 69, we're continuing. When one attains the pure stage, he is immediately liberated. This is called Bhava Maha Davagni Nirvapanam. Does anybody know where that's from? Bhava? Shikshashtakam again. So let's look at your Shikshashtakam if it's still open on page 25 of your songbook. Shri Shri Shikshashtakam, which means the 8 instructions in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Bhava Maha Davagni Nirvapanam. You'll find that in the first shloka, just after what we learned, which was? Everyone say, Cheto Darpana Marjanam. And what does Cheto Darpana Marjanam mean? Yeah, by doing Sankirtan, by chanting the holy name, the mirror of the heart becomes cleansed. And now, the next statement of the Shikshashtakam, Bhava Maha Davagni Nirvapanam. So let's hear the word for word. Bhava of material existence. Maha Dava Agni, the blazing forest fire. Nirvapanam, extinguishing. Bhava Maha Dava Agni Nirvapanam. And what does that mean? Yeah, so it's material life is like a blazing forest fire. And when there's a forest fire, like in California, we get forest fires all the time. And generally, the fire department, the firefighters, they do the best they can, right? But usually it's not enough. What do you need? You got to have rain. You got to have a little moisture in the air. And, you know, if the weather changes, and there's a little bit more moisture in the air, and the winds die down, and if rain comes, then it's all finished. You know, as much help as they need comes from above. So bhava mahadavagni nirvapanam, this material life is like that. It's very difficult to extinguish, but the holy name is like this. It's like the rains have come. And if you chant with intention and purely, then it extinguishes the blazing fire of material existence. Bhava mahadavagni. Mahadavagni, it's a huge forest fire. It can't be stopped. But by chanting the holy name, by this sankirtan, it can put it out. It'll extinguish that. So cheto darpanam arjanam bhava mahadavagni nirvapanam. There's two, that's the first line of the Shikshashtakam, and it means what? The two first two benefits listed here from doing Sankirtan is cleanses the mirror of the heart, and second one extinguishes the great fire of material existence just from chanting. So bhava davagni nirvapanam, where are we? The very bottom. As soon as one is liberated from the blazing fire of material existence, he can relish the taste of transcendental life. Isn't so true? You know, it's an affliction, really. There's a sentence that I have. It's called karma. When I come into this world, I'm forced to work hard. It's explained in the phrase pavarga. This is material life. Pa, 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 ma. Pavarga. And pavarga means that I have to work hard. Everyone has to work hard. You don't get a pass in this world. Once you come in, you have to start thinking. So as soon as someone's like a teenager, they start to think, hey, I get a job. Because why? You have to work. That's the sentence you get in this material world. And then after working hard, how hard do you have to work, actually? That's what this pa, and then pa means how hard do you have to work? So hard that foam comes from your mouth. That's what it means. It means you have to work so hard that foam comes from your mouth. We can all relate. Then ba and pa means that ultimately you don't get anything from it, and all the time you're fearful because, you know, you could lose what you have. And then ma means mrityu, death, and then the whole thing's wiped out at the time of death. So that's not a very optimistic scenario, but we're not optimists when it comes to material life. We're the opposite. We're pessimistic about material life. And that's what's expressed in that phrase. What is your life all about? Pavarga. But this process of Krishna consciousness, it reverses that, and we have apavarga, which means we become free from that process, that sentence that we get coming into this material world by the process of Krishna consciousness. The conclusion is that in order to get free from the material disease, one must take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. The Krishna consciousness movement is especially meant for creating an atmosphere in which people can take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. What is the Krishna consciousness movement especially meant for? Create an atmosphere in which people can take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So what does that mean? Let's consider for a minute. That's the purpose of our Krishna consciousness movement, to create an atmosphere. So where can you create an atmosphere like that? Name a place that you could create an atmosphere where people could chant Hare Krishna. Let's have three suggestions.
One is the temple itself, where you have programs and congregation.
One would hope that the atmosphere in the temple would be conducive for chanting Hare Krishna, right? No, I mean, because you could have a church or a building or something like that meant for a religious purpose, and then it could be filled with, you know, acrimony and, you know, politics and all kinds of other things. But the atmosphere is what's important here, right? It's not the building, it's the atmosphere, yes. Devotees? Being around devotees. Well, being around devotees anywhere. Devotees are inclined to encourage each other to chant Hare Krishna, right? So if you're around devotees, where else can you create an atmosphere? In your own home. In your own home, you can create an atmosphere. And then what's the difference between the temple and your home? What is the difference? Nothing. There's no difference. Prabhupada told one devotee in Detroit who lived on the outside and said, I live on the outside. How am I going to make any advancement? Prabhupada said, this temple is made of brick and stone. Your house is made of brick and stone. Inside the temple, the business, the atmosphere is to chant Hare Krishna. If in your home, the atmosphere is about chanting Hare Krishna, no difference. Correct. No difference. Anywhere else? Can you create the atmosphere anywhere else? Who said that? Hansapriya? It was an unembodied voice said anywhere. Yeah, yet sat sarvata sarvada. The Chaturshloki Bhagavatam says yet sat sarvata sarvada. It means anywhere, everywhere, in all times, in all places, in all circumstances. In fact, can I have a second canto? And yet sat sarvata sarvada means in all times, in all places, in all circumstances, you can create an atmosphere. In fact, it said, Bhavadvida Bhagavatas Tirta Bhuta Svayam Vibho Tirta Kurdavanti Tirtani Swantas Dhinagadaprita, that a devotee is one who creates an atmosphere that's conducive to chanting Hare Krishna everywhere he or she goes. There are three grades of devotees, actually. And Mahaprabhu said, the first grade of devotee is someone who chants Hare Krishna. Anyone who chants Hare Krishna just says Hare Krishna. That's a devotee. The second is the person who's chanting Hare Krishna constantly. And the top grade is someone, when anyone else sees that person, they start chanting Hare Krishna. So a devotee can create the atmosphere anywhere because he's carrying that atmosphere with him. And so the atmosphere can be created anywhere, at any time, in any place. And in the Srimad Bhagavatam, there's four very important verses, which is the understatement of the century. And can you look up Yathamahanti Bhutani? Yathamahanti Bhutani. Yathamahanti Bhutani. What's the verse number?
Actually, it's on page 204.
Yeah, but I want it in the Bhagavatam. What's the shloka number? Thank you. 2935. Krishna, Krishna. Look at, I have the book. You don't have the book. This is from a different verse. This is 2936, which is also part of the Chaturshloki. And you have that in your shloka book, right? The verse is itavadeva jignasyam tatva jignasyanatmana anvaya vyatireka bhyam yatstya sarvata sarvada. A person who is searching after the Supreme Absolute Truth, the personality of Godhead, must certainly search for it up to this, in all circumstances, in all space and time, and both directly and indirectly. This is a lengthy purport, but I recommend that you read it when you get home, because it's a beautiful, beautiful purport. Anyway, I'll read a couple sections from this purport. Prabhupada writes, the pure devotees are convinced of attaining the association of the personality of Godhead, and thus they are always engaged in transcendental loving service to the Lord. Therefore, in all continents, in all planets, in all universes, devotional service to the Lord, or bhakti yoga, is current. And that is the statement of the Srimad Bhagavatam and allied scriptures. Everywhere means in every part of the creation of the Lord. The Lord can be served by all the senses, or even simply by the mind. The South Indian Brahmin who served the Lord simply on the strength of his mind also factually realized the Lord. Success is guaranteed for a devotee who fully engages any one of his senses in the mode of devotional service. The Lord can be served by any ingredient, even the most common commodity, a flower, a leaf, a fruit, or a little water, which are available in any part of the universe and without cost, and thus the Lord is served universally by the universal entities. He can be served simply by hearing. He can be served simply by chanting or reading about his activities. He can be served simply by adoring him and accepting him. What about in Tihar Jail? Could you do it there? It's the hardest jail in the world. It's in New Delhi. Worst jail in the world. In fact, if you go to Tihar Jail and you spend time there as a prisoner, if you get transferred to prisons in America, they give you extra credit because you were in that jail. But could you glorify Krishna and create an atmosphere for chanting Hare Krishna in Tihar Jail if you were thrown in jail for some sad reason? You could? Definitely. Yet sat sarva to sarvada, even in Tihar. Doesn't matter where you go. Yes. It might be easier. Good point. Getting deep into the philosophy now. Maybe easier than if you lived in, say, where? Woodside. Or Atherton. And you might think, oh, what's the use? I already live in Swarga, so I don't need to chant Hare Krishna. But if you're in Tihar, you might bear down and really start chanting, right? Do some really good chanting in Tihar. So the point is, you can create the atmosphere for chanting Hare Krishna anywhere, and it begins in your own heart. The conclusion is that in order to get free from the material disease, page 70, one must take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. The Krishna consciousness movement is especially meant for creating an atmosphere in which people can take to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra. Can we add that on to our mission statement? One must begin with faith, and when his faith is increased by chanting, a person can become a member of the society. We are sending Sankirtan parties all over the world, and they are experiencing that even the remotest part of the world where there is no knowledge of Krishna, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra attracts thousands of men to our camp. In some areas, people begin to imitate the devotees by shaving their heads and chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra only a few days after hearing the mantra. This may be imitative, but imitation of a good thing is desired. Some imitators gradually become interested in becoming initiated by the spiritual master and offer themselves for initiation. If one is sincere, he is initiated. And this stage is called bhajana kriya. One then actually engages in the service of the Lord by regularly chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra 16 rounds daily and refraining from illicit sex, intoxicants, meat eating, and gambling. By bhajana kriya, one attains freedom from the contamination of materialistic life. He no longer goes to a restaurant or hotel to taste so-called palatable dishes made with meat and onions, nor does he care to smoke or drink tea or coffee. He not only refrains from illicit sex, but avoids sex life entirely. Nor is he interested in wasting his time in speculating or gambling. In this way, it is to be understood that one is becoming cleansed of unwanted things, anarta nirvriti. The word anarta refers to unwanted things. Anartas are vanquished when one becomes attached to the Krishna consciousness movement. When a person is relieved from unwanted things, he becomes fixed in executing his Krishna activities. Indeed, he becomes attached to such activities and experiences ecstasy in executing devotional service. This is called bhava, the preliminary awakening of dormant love of Godhead. Thus, the conditioned soul becomes free from material existence and loses interest in the bodily conception of life, including material opulence, material knowledge, and material attraction of all variety. At such a time, one can understand who the Supreme Personality of Godhead is and what his maya is. Although maya may be present, it cannot disturb a devotee once he attains the bhava stage. This is because the devotee can see the real position of maya. Maya means forgetfulness of Krishna, and forgetfulness of Krishna and Krishna consciousness stand side by side like light and shadow. If one remains in shadow, he cannot enjoy the facilities offered by light, and if one remains in light, he cannot be disturbed by the darkness of shadow. By taking to Krishna consciousness, one gradually becomes liberated and remains in light. Indeed, he does not even touch the darkness. As confirmed in Chaitanya Charitamrita Madhya 22:31, Krishna Surya Sama Maya Haya Andakar Jahan Krishna Tahan Nahi Maya Adhikar. Krishna is compared to sunshine and Maya is compared to darkness. Wherever there is sunshine, there cannot be darkness. As soon as one takes to Krishna consciousness, the darkness of illusion, the influence of the external energy, will immediately vanish. This kind of straightforward information is not readily available in the world today. But right now there's 20,000 copies at least floating around the neighborhood because the devotees just distributed them. When people read these things, has a deep impact on their consciousness. Rakshit Jariwala Prabhu was just saying this morning that generally people don't stumble on spiritual life by their own volition. Then there needs to be some intervention and an introduction by someone else, giving them spiritual knowledge. So by giving this kind of information, knowledge, good instruction, people can actually improve their lives. Any comment about this section, this vast section we just read? Had a lot in it. You're the one who asked for it, right? Sat Krishna nama charitari si tapta vidya pitopa tapta rasanasya na rochikan kintvavadad anudilam kalusari vajusta svadvi kramad bhavati tad garamulahantri. That we have to take this like medicine. As we begin chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, the tongue, addicted to other kinds of tastes besides the sweetness of the holy name, may resist. It will resist. Therefore, regulation is required. One must chant regularly and hear the holy name. And just like when one takes medicine in a regulated way, here she becomes cured from the disease and begins, as in the case of sugarcane juice when one has jaundice, to taste the sweetness. So similarly, if we practice, as we practice regularly, diligently, the Hare Krishna mantra, we'll get a little taste. Ek bar nam rashe matore. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in the last line of this song, Nam Gai Gora Madhushvare, he says, just try to get that taste, even one time. Ek bar, one time. Ek bar nam rashe. Try to get that ras, that taste, a little bit. If you get it once, you'll want it again. And also we heard from this, Krishna's full personality is present in his name. That means his lotus eyes are present in the name, right? I had the fortune of being at the Jariwala's house this morning, and they have a beautiful picture of Nathji in the room I was staying in. I was chanting my rounds in there, and I kept looking at Nathji, and he has these lotus eyes looking out. And then I was thinking when I was chanting the holy name that, you know, those eyes are in the holy name also. We hear that Yene Arvindaksha Vimuktamaninas Tvayasta Bhavada Vashuddha Buddhaya. This is a famous verse from the Bhagavatam which indicates that one needs to revive one's relationship with the lotus-eyed Lord. So when I was chanting, I was thinking, the lotus-eyed Lord is in the name. His eyes are there. he's fully present. So by chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We develop that relationship with Krishna, the lotus-eyed Lord. And if we have that experience, like Akura did when he was going to Vrindavan, all the way there, he was thinking about the Lord. He was thinking about his lotus eyes. And he was also thinking about his lotus hands. And he was thinking, Krishna, he'll put his hand on me. And he was thinking like that. I want him to put his hand on me. And when I get there, then I'll have this experience. I'll see him face to face. So when we're chanting the holy name, we should also remember that he's fully present in his name, personality. And Prabhupada said that just as Lord Nrisimhadev put his lotus hand on the head of Prahlad Maharaj, and at that time Prahlad experienced unlimited ecstasy and was able to give all those beautiful prayers, even though he was only a five-year-old boy. He said, there's no difference between that, Lord Nrisimhadev putting his hand on the head of Prahlad, and you're chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. But realizing it, there's a process, and that comes from revelation and taking it like medicine. So let's look at the Sri Upanishad. And actually, we'll start off with the blue book, because in the blue book, we can go through all the shlokas, and let's do that. We'll sing all the way through the full Ishapanishad, Sri Ishapanishad. Do we need to move up a little bit? We're all right? Okay. Hare Krishna. Everyone ready? So now let's hear the translations. And start with Satya Prabhu. We can read one each and go clockwise.
Invocation. The personality of Godhead is perfect and complete. And because he is completely perfect, all emanations from him, such as this phenomenal world, are perfectly equipped as complete wholes. Whatever is produced of the complete whole is also complete in itself. Because he is the complete whole, even though so many complete units emanate from him, he remains a complete balance.
Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe is controlled and owned by the Lord. One should therefore accept only those things necessary for himself, which are set aside as his quota, and one should not accept other things, knowing well to whom they belong.
One may aspire to live for hundreds of years if he continuously goes on working in that way, for that sort of work will not bind him to the law of karma. There is no alternative to this way for man.
The killer of the soul, whoever he may be, must enter into planets known as the worlds of the faithless, full of darkness and ignorance.
Although fixed in his abode, the personality of Godhead is swifter than the mind and can overcome all others running. The powerful demigods cannot approach him. Although in one place, he controls those who supply the air and rain. He surpasses all in excellence.
The Supreme Lord walks and does not walk. He is far away, but he is very near as well. He is within everything, and yet he is outside of everything.
He who sees everything in relation to the Supreme Lord, who sees all living entities as his parts and parcels, and who sees the Supreme Lord within everything, never hates anything or any being.
One who always sees all living entities as spiritual sparks in quality one with the Lord becomes a true knower of things. What then can be illusion or anxiety for him?
Such a person must factually know the greatest of all, the personality of Godhead, who is unembodied, omniscient, beyond reproach, without veins, pure and uncontaminated, the self-sufficient philosopher who has been fulfilling everyone's desires since time immemorial.
Those who engage in the culture of nascent activities shall enter into the darkest region of ignorance. Who still are those engaged in the culture of so-called knowledge?
The wise have explained that one result is derived from the culture of knowledge and that a different result is obtained from the culture of nuisance.
Only one who can learn the process of nuisance and that of transcendental knowledge side by side can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality.
Those who are engaged in the worship of demigods enter into the darkest region of ignorance, and still more so do the worshippers of the impersonal absolute.
It is said that one result is obtained by worshipping the supreme cause of all causes, and that another result is obtained by worshipping what is not supreme. All this is heard from the undisturbed authorities who clearly explained it.
One should know perfectly the supreme personality of Godhead Sri Krishna and his transcendental name, form, qualities, and pastimes, as well as the temporary material creation with its temporary demigods, men, and animals. When one knows these, he surpasses death and the ephemeral cosmic manifestation with it, and in the eternal kingdom of God, he enjoys his eternal life of bliss and knowledge.
O my Lord, sustainer of all that lives, Your real face is covered by your dazzling effulgence. Kindly remove that covering and exhibit yourself to your pure devotee.
O my Lord, O primeval philosopher, maintainer of the universe, O regulating principle, destination of the pure devotees, well-wisher of the progenitors of mankind, please remove the effulgence of your transcendental rays so that I can see your form of bliss. You are the eternal supreme personality of Godhead. Like unto the sun, as am I.
Let this temporary body be burned to ashes, and let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, O my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you.
O my Lord, as powerful as fire, O omnipotent one, now I offer you all obeisances, falling on the ground at your feet. O my Lord, please lead me on the right path to reach you. And since you know all that I have done in the past, please free me from the reactions to my past sins, so that there will be no hindrance to my progress.
Those of you who are studying the Shish Upanishad for the Bhakti Shastri, you're all studying, right? Isho, are you done with that?
Yeah, once.
Finished? You've done it once through?
Yeah.
Oh. Any questions from your study of Isho Upanishad? Yes. Microphones?
Just the flow of translations from 6, 7, and 8. I'll just read the 6th and 7th and then ask the question on 8th. The translation for 6 is, he who systematically sees everything in relation to the Supreme Lord, who sees all living entities as his parts and parcels, and who sees the Supreme Lord within everything, never hates anything or any being. 7. One who always sees all living entities as spiritual sparks, in quality one with the Lord, becomes a true knower of things. What then can be illusion or anxiety for him? So having said these qualities about that person who is seeing the Supreme Lord in everything and everything in relation to the Supreme, now in the 8th one, it says such a person must factually know the greatest of all the personality of Godhead. So isn't that meaning that, so what I was thinking from 6 and 7 is that person already knows the Supreme Lord in truth or in fact. But it's being said here that such a person must factually know the Supreme.
Yeah, let's answer by looking at the Bhagavad Gita. So look at the ninth, look at 434 and 35. So, in 34, on page 232 of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells how to get knowledge. And in 6 and 7 of this verse, well, first, I'll just read these and it may be self-evident. Tadvidi pranipatena pariprishnena sevaya uparakshantite jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshina. So, try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master. Inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. The self-realized souls can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth. So this is kind of this is the point. You want knowledge, you go to the source for the knowledge and you beg for it and you render service. You go to the spiritual master and you get the knowledge. Now, text 35, what is that knowledge? Having obtained real knowledge from a self-realized soul, you will never fall again into such illusion. For by this knowledge you will see that all living beings are but part of the Supreme, or in other words, that they are mine. So implicit in this verse, or obvious in this verse, is that when one knows the living entities, they also sees Krishna. In the Nectar Devotion, Srila Prabhupada says, when one sees the sun, when the sun rises, one also sees oneself. simultaneously. So when one understands the truth, he sees the complete picture, which means there's the Supreme Lord and then his parts and parcels. In other words, all his energies are there, described in the Shastra that the Lord has different varieties of energies. But when you understand Krishna, then you also understand what's being described in these other two verses. Yasmin sarvani bhutani atmai vad buddhvijanataha tatra ko mahakashoka ekatvam anupashita. No lamentation. This is a parallel to Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma Nasochati Nakankshati. There's no hankering or lamentation in that state. One sees all living entities as parts and parcels of the Lord, and he sees everything in relationship to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He sees that they're all his energies, as is being pointed out in this verse also. So those verses go together very well because it's describing what is the vision of the topmost devotee, and then the topmost devotee obviously knows the source of those living entities as well.
So it's not particularly, we should read as a sequence, but as a collective set of verses, 6, 7, 8 together. Because 8 is, if you are taking 6 and 7 and then going to 8, it seems as if... something is missing in that person, so he has to factually learn something else, some sort of meaning like that. But if we take from 8 and think that, say, this person, if he factually knows the Supreme Being in truth, then he actually sees everything in relation to the Supreme Person. 6 and 7 automatically gets applied to him.
That's the way I'm reading it. Because such a person must factually know the greatest of all. In other words, what he's saying really is that, a person who has this kind of vision for 6 and 7, to see everything in relationship to the Supreme Lord, he must factually know what the source of it is, right? Aham sarvasya prabhavo, where did it all come from? It's not an admonition that, you must come to know this, but it's saying he must know that. Such a person must know that because he knows the other things. And you can't know the other things without knowing the supreme source of all of them. Like that. Yes.
Prabhupada is introducing Ishopanishad to the people, he's discussing the flow of how the knowledge comes from the Supreme. So he says that Vedas, the only thing that a person should know from Vedas is to know about the ultimate person, who is Krishna. And then he goes forward, and then in the same paragraph, in the end, he says that if you try to know Krishna from Vedas, you'll be baffled. So that sounds contradictory. So, because at one point he says that the essence of all Vedic knowledge, so he says that now our knowledge is imperfect because our senses are imperfect, so you should take knowledge. Where will you take knowledge? The knowledge you should take from Vedas. And then he says from Vedas, the ultimate thing you should know is Krishna. And then he goes forward and he says that if you try to know Krishna from Vedas, you'll be baffled. So you should go to a devotee. So, but before he says that, but he it seems like he negates the Vedas, but he says that you should know. How do we understand that?
Well, when you go to the Vedas, what do they tell you to do? They tell you to go to a devotee. We just read, Tadvidi pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya uparakshanti te jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshina. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains it like this. He says that, before you see the sun, you see the sun rise. Means you see some of the light coming. So he says, before you see Krishna, you'll see the devotees. You'll meet the devotee, and then Krishna will appear. As Krishna appears from the devotee. So we hear from Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, if you want to know me, tadvidi pranipatena, go to somebody who knows me and ask questions, and that person will explain the science and enlighten you because he's seen. Yes. Vedeshu dulabham adulabham atma bhakto. Means, you know, through the Vedas it's very difficult to understand Krishna.
This is on the verse number 17. So when you do something for somebody out of love, for example, we do things for our kids out of love, we never count out and say, I did this thing for you. And it's also not proper etiquette to say that. But here, why does it say, please remember all that I have done for you?
In the purport, Prabhupada specifically mentions that the devotee doesn't have to say that. He doesn't have to say, because he mentions that Krishna will automatically remember the devotee. And in fact, even if someone forgets Krishna at the time of death because the functions of the senses become so disarranged, that Krishna will force himself into the consciousness of the devotee. So Prabhupada mentions that, you know, he didn't have to ask. He didn't have to ask, you know, please remember all that I've done.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And can I ask
yes.
one question? On the previous verse, the last line, it says, you are the eternal supreme personality of Godhead, like unto the sun, as am I. So is he talking about being eternal or saying I am also...
Yeah, when Prabhupada spoke about that verse, specifically he talks about it on a morning walk, he mentions that this is Upanishadic, and it's in this sense, the Upanishads, as I've said many times, that when we're looking for God in this world, what is the thing that most resembles God in this world? It's ourselves, because we're conscious. So the Upanishads are pointing to, you want to see what God's like? You want to see a little sample? Well, look at yourself. You're a little sample of God, basically. And so this verse is really saying that, you know, there's a sun and then there's a particle of sunshine. And we're just like that. We're a little particle of Krishna. In your question about the Vedas, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya was one of the greatest Vedantas who ever lived. He lived in Jagannath Puri. He was a renowned scholar. He had so many disciples, tens of thousands of disciples, everyone following him. And he was a Mayavadi. And he had read Vedanta, he had studied it, he knew everything about Sanskrit and everything, deeply into the Vedas. And then when Mahaprabhu came to Jagannath Puri, just after he had taken sannyas, he traveled to Jagannath Puri with some of his followers. He separated himself from them, but that's another story. But he came there alone, because he wanted to get away from his followers that were traveling with him for a little while. And then when he got to the Jagannath Puri temple, he fainted when he saw Lord Jagannath out of ecstasy. And Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya happened to be there, and he rendered some service to Mahaprabhu. He brought him back to a very sacred room in his house. And he examined him, and he saw that he was in a very special state of ecstasy. He couldn't see that he was breathing, but he held a cotton swab in front of his nostril. He could see he was barely breathing. It's a kind of ecstasy that's rarely ever seen, only for, very, very advanced devotees. And then Gopinath came along with some of the other devotees. And when they came there, they discovered that Mahaprabhu was at the house of Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. And Sarvabhauma, after Mahaprabhu had awakened from his trance, told him that, you know, you're such a young sannyasi, this is dangerous because you're so young. How can you be a sannyasi in 24 years old and your body's very beautiful? You know, you won't be able to maintain this. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to read Vedanta to you. This was the cure. Just read Vedanta. So Mahaprabhu said, okay. And he sat down and listened for 7 days. Sarvabhauma recited the Vedanta to him, and Mahaprabhu didn't say anything. And Sarvabhauma said, you know, usually my students ask a question or two, and he said, is it not clear what I'm saying? You know, and he said, well, what you're saying is like clouds, it's covering the real meaning of this Vedanta. And he was surprised. They had conversation back and forth, and at one point, Sarvabhauma began explaining the Atmarama verse in several different ways. And then Mahaprabhu explained it without touching the meanings that Sarvabhauma had given in many more ways that bewildered the mind of Sarvabhauma, the great scholar. And finally, Sarvabhauma, it began to dawn on him that this is the Supreme Personality of Godhead I'm talking to. It's not an ordinary person or a devotee or a sannyasi that he thought in the beginning. And Gopinath Acharya had told Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya at first, when he just thought that Mahaprabhu was an ordinary sannyasi, that you don't understand who this is because you don't have the mercy of the Lord. And when you have the mercy of the Lord, then you'll understand who it is. Atapite deva padambuja dvaya prashada leshana grihita evahi. If you just get a lesha or a little fragment of the Lord's mercy, then you can understand him. So how did he get it? He served Mahaprabhu unknowingly, even. He brought him from the temple, brought him to his house. Mahaprabhu came as a devotee. And when he rendered some service, Sarvabhauma, although he knew all the Vedas, he couldn't understand what they meant. But when he got the mercy of a devotee, Lord playing the part of a devotee, then he could understand. And then he understood Krishna simultaneously. So ordinarily the Vedas, if I have tried to approach them and understand them through my own volition without taking shelter of a bhakta, then I'll misinterpret so many things. I was talking to someone and they had so many different ideas about Bhagavad Gita that, Prabhupada mentions it in the Bhagavad Gita, that people interpret it in so many different ways. Kurukshetra means this, and Krishna didn't mean surrender to me, he meant surrender to the unborn within me. What's that supposed to mean? It's so convoluted, you end up thinking like, well, maybe I'll just enjoy my senses after all, because what are you going to do? But when you hear it clearly from a devotee who explains, manmana bhavamad bhakto means, think of Krishna, and Krishna looks like this, and he's playing a flute, and he gives the full explanation, then one can surrender and understand. So the Vedas are there, but they must be taken in the right mood, otherwise we'll not understand them. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says it's like Mohini Murti. You know Mohini Murti? She appeared right at the end of the pastime of the churning of the milk ocean. And the demons, it's a long pastime, but they had this big snake, gigantic mountain. You only read about these things in the Bhagavatam. Mandara Mountain, gigantic mountain that they moved and put on the back of the Kurma avatar, so scratch his back. And so then they were churning, and when they first started, the demons had the tail of the snake, and the demigods had the head. So the demons said, "Why do we get the tail? After all, we're the intelligent ones here." Typical demon. We're the famous, beautiful, intelligent people here. And so the Lord said, "Give them the head." So they took the head, and right after they started pulling, then a fire came out of the mouth, and they were all getting burned by that. And on and on they churned, and after a while, nothing was happening, although they agitated the water, so the Lord began to churn, and then the water really became agitated, and from the milk ocean, so many wonderful things came. First, poison came out. That's the first thing. That's one lesson. When you start doing your yajna, you can know that poison will come out, probably. And then you have to deal with it. They dealt with it by going to Lord Shiva and said, "Please save us. The universe is in peril." So Lord Shiva just drank it to save everybody because he's a Vaishnav. He wanted to save everyone. He was compassionate. Then Surabhi came out, and the Brahmins wanted Surabhi. Lakshmi came out. All the different, so many wonderful things came out of the milk ocean. And at the end, who came out? Dhanvantari. And he was holding what they all wanted. And this is pot of Amrit, nectar, that if you drink it, then you become immortal. So they had this lineup. Lord Vishnu said, line everybody up, we'll serve everyone out. But to bewilder the minds of the demons, Krishna, the Lord, appeared as Mohini Murti, a woman form of the Lord. And more attractive than millions of Lakshmis is the Lord's female form. So the demons became immediately bewildered. And they had grabbed that pot of nectar and said, we're taking it. They just grabbed it and started running away. Typical demon. And then Mohini Murti, she bewildered their minds and walked among them, and they became so attracted to her. And they said, what can we do for you? She said, well, just give me that pot. They said, okay. So she took the pot, and they said, we trust whatever you do. So they said, everyone sit down, you know, and we'll serve it out. So she gave it back to the demigods and said, here, you take this. You take this pot. So they were bewildered. Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says that, you know, the demigods, they could understand this was the Supreme Personality of God, and the demons, they just became bewildered by her. So according to one's mentality, when one approaches the Vedas, says Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, or specifically Srimad Bhagavatam, one may see the Lord and understand. He may be revealed through that, or you may just get some mental speculation out of the whole thing. We read early on in the preface of the Nectar of Instruction that it's the attitude of the follower that determines one's advancement in devotional service. So my attitude in approaching the Vedas makes all the difference in the world. If I'm a demon, then I'll be left out in the cold, basically. But if I approach in a devotional attitude, then I'll get what I want.
There's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 2 which may be relevant to this discussion of the Vedas. May I bring it up?
Please.
It is 246. And it's on page 120. Yavan artha udapane sarvata samplu to dake tavan sarvesu vedeshu brahmanasya vijanata. All purposes served by a small well can at once be served by a great reservoir of water. Similarly, all the purposes of the Vedas can be served to one who knows the purpose behind them.
Bravo. Nice.
And in the purport, Prabhupada makes a distinction between what is called the rituals in the Vedas and the actual purpose of the Vedas. So some of the key passages in the purport. Firstly, he mentions that the rituals and sacrifices mentioned in the Karma Kanda division of the Vedic literature are meant to encourage gradual development of self-realization. And the purpose of self-realization is clearly stated in the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. The purpose of studying the Vedas is to know Lord Krishna, the primeval cause of everything. Then he goes on in the third paragraph to highlight this distinction. He says, so one must be intelligent enough to understand the purpose of the Vedas without being attached to the rituals only, and must not desire to be elevated to the heavenly kingdoms for a better quality of sense gratification, which is something one would achieve by following the Karma Kanda instructions of the Vedas. It is not possible for the common man in this age to follow all the rules and regulations of the Vedic rituals, nor is it possible to study all of the Vedanta and the Upanishads thoroughly. It requires much time, energy, knowledge, and resources to execute the purposes of the Vedas. This is hardly possible in this age. The best purpose of Vedic culture is served, however, by chanting the holy name of the Lord, as recommended by Lord Chaitanya, the deliverer of the fallen souls. So the point is made about the distinction between getting focused or caught up in rituals, which are the Karma Kanda activities, as opposed to taking the essence of the Vedas, the purpose, which is to know Lord Krishna.
Thank you. Very nice citation. Does that close the door on that? Good? Okay.
One more, if you permit, Prabhuji.
Sure.
Throughout the Isa Upanishad, Prabhupada condemns the pseudo-transcendentalism and also the impersonalism. And elsewhere I have also heard that Prabhupada condemns impersonalism so much in almost all purports of Bhagavad Gita and all the books, because when disciples asked, he said that impersonalism is found in the hearts of every living entity. So how do we think that we worship Krishna and we chant, but how do we realize that there is impersonalism within our hearts, and how do we remove that?
Well, we don't realize, the more we realize Krishna, the personality of Godhead, and our gratitude towards him, and that he's actually sustaining our life, and we develop our relationship with him, then the more we can see where we've been and where what we're coming out of. And the way we realize that is by the direct process of Krishna consciousness, especially association with devotees, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, living in a holy place, chanting Hare Krishna, and worshiping the deities. These five are especially important out of the 64 items of devotional service. Even a little connection to them, even if one doesn't have faith in them, will have a profound result. And the International Society for Krishna Consciousness is set up in this way so that devotees can have access at least to these five on a regular basis. Hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, it's not an ordinary thing, but just by doing it on a regular basis, we heard this earlier in the verse, Syat Krishna Nama Charitari Sitapta Vidya, by hearing regularly, and if by hearing the holy name, and by hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, then Srinvatam Swakata Krishna Punya Shravana Kirtana, you get this kind of punya to understand Krishna naturally just by the hearing process. And all of the other processes too, like deity worship, is especially potent. You know, it's incomprehensible practically, deity worship. In fact, many people come to the temple and they just... I had a man, I told you this when I came back from Toronto. I went to this yoga. The devotees there have this program called Urban Edge Yoga. And they invite a lot of people to come who are interested in the yoga. And I was teaching that night mantra yoga. And so we gave a talk. I gave a talk about mantra yoga, and we chanted some kirtan, and also we chanted japa, things like that. Afterwards, there was about 45 people there. One man who was probably 60 years old, he came up to me and he goes, "You know, I like you Krishna guys, but I got one question for you." I said, "What?" And he goes, "What's with the dolls? How come you worship dolls?" He's talking about the deities, you know. He wanted to know why we worship dolls. So I talked to him for a while. Actually, I gave him that example of a post box. You can't put a letter in any box if you're walking down the street. It won't go anywhere. But if you put it in the Canadian Postal Service box that's marked with the, you know, Royal Canadian stamp, it'll go to its destination. And these aren't just dolls. They're actually Krishna, because we're worshiping according to Shastra. It's authorized. It goes there. It took him aback when he heard that answer. He actually accepted it, even though he was a little cynical at first. But many, many people come and they don't understand deity worship. Of course, if you grew up in the culture where you're from the time you're a baby, your mom's putting your head on the floor in front of the deities, you have a little momentum in that direction. But actually realizing that Krishna's in the deity is not an ordinary thing. It takes bhakti, and Krishna reveals himself through that process. So, it's a profound thing, you know, to realize Krishna and his personality in those ways.
Is my negligence in serving the devotees or negligence to perform any regulative activities like steadily for a prolonged period of time, does that prove our impersonalism? Like maybe sometimes the deities are there and we just don't care. We are doing our things going on and on. So.
Well, not necessarily impersonalism, but it could be a lot of other kinds of anartas. Like there's an anarta called laziness. And it's just, you know, it's all right there in front of you, but you just can't lift your arm, you know. Beadbags there, it's like, maybe not. I mean, what is that? It's not impersonalism per se. It's just like, it's thought, you know, you can't do it. That's why utsahan, you got to have a little enthusiasm, you know, to be able to do it. So it's not necessarily impersonalism, but, you know, that is the nature of this world. This is, we've turned away from Krishna. Bhayam dvitiya abhinibeshita syad. We're absorbed in something that's not Krishna. But that's impossible, because Krishna is everywhere. And that's why Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, take notice. I'm the water. I'm the taste in water. I'm the light of the sun and the moon. I'm the syllable om in the Vedic mantra. I'm the sound in ether and ability in man. All these things, they're me. I'm everywhere. And for somebody who's waking up to Krishna, that, you know, I'm part and parcel of Krishna, and everything else is part of Krishna, becomes out of that kind of misconception. So it requires turning back towards Krishna and worshiping him, and then we reawaken. That spark becomes reignited, and we see that I've turned away from him. And devotees lament, actually. This is one of the processes for becoming purified, is I should feel remorse for all the time I've wasted. If you start feeling remorseful that I've wasted so much time, not just in this life, but in countless lives, in not worshiping Krishna, this is a good sign that I'm coming out of that kind of thing.
So speaking of deities, what is an authorized deity? So, for example, in India, I can take a stone and make a Krishna out of it. But is that authorized? In India, in every corner, you'll see a temple. It's like a business almost. But my point is, what makes a deity authorized? I can buy something from the street. I can make one myself. But is that authorized?
Well, there is a description of what you can make deities out of. Certain materials to make deities, and there are descriptions of what the deity looks like, and there's also an authorized process for worshiping the deity. In our line, we have a book called the Hari Bhakti Vilas, and this was written by Sanatan Goswami, who was specifically instructed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu about the process of deity worship. And so if you go into the science, you'll find that there's a specific way of making a deity. And there's a specific way of worshiping a deity. So when you do those things properly, then you have proper deity worship. There's a system for doing that. So you can learn that system. We have a simplified system called Archana Paddhati, which means the Hari Bhakti Vilas, but it's into a small book that you can actually accommodate. And ultimately, the deities, I mean, there are many different kinds of deities. Sometimes, like the Shalagram Shila is a self-manifested deity. It doesn't require any installation. It's Vishnu himself manifested in the stone. Devotees worship stones from Govardhan Hill as Krishna. Similar kind of situation, self-manifested deity. And ultimately, deities, really, when they're installed, they should be called for by a devotee. When a devotee's there to worship the deity, then he appears. We had this discussion about, like, we distribute books sometimes, and sometimes people, they don't know what they are, so they just throw them away. Or sometimes people are even envious. We've had people that used to come up to us in the airport after they found a book somewhere, and they'd tear it up in front of us or something. And, like, we were having this discussion, does that hurt Krishna? I mean, does it hurt Krishna? No, I mean, you can't. But, you know, so a person like that who has a deity form or something like that is worshiping Krishna. It doesn't necessarily mean that he'll be present. But when a devotee worships Krishna, then he'll appear to the devotee in certain ways. Just like the story of Lord Jagannath, we know that there was a pure devotee who wanted to worship the Lord in a certain way, and it's his leela to appear in a certain way to appease his devotee. So he appeared in that Jagannath form, and there are other stories of deities like that. So really, when the Lord comes here, paritranaya sadhunam, he's really coming to appease the devotees, and he appears in his deity forms to do that. From our side, you know, to learn the process of deity worship, It's a science. You actually go through the process. And in the science, only initiated devotees are supposed to worship the deity. because there's a process of purification that you go through. And part of that is, you know, making vows that I'm doing this the rest of my life. And, you know, you take that vow and then you enter into the deity worship. And then you're given the secret mantras. And I was going to say that earlier. I meant to mention this point that in those mantras that you worship the deity with, those are mantras which are passed down from devotees. You get that from a spiritual master that's gotten it from a spiritual master. It's passed down in a line. And when you get those mantras and you chant them, it's the authorized process for worshiping the deity, and it pleases Krishna. And it attracts Krishna also, and it also attracts the heart of the devotee. These very special mantras that you receive for deity worship are in the Gayatri mantras that we receive. They're the source of all the other mantras that we use for worshiping the deity. And chanting those mantras, it gives a great advantage for advancing in devotional service, because it attracts the mind of the chanter to Krishna in a very profound way. The meanings of these mantras that you get in the Gayatri mantras that are passed down through these through the lines of devotees, they're very sweet because they're all manifested from great devotees and sages. And then they pass them on. They're Krishna in sound form. Mantra murtam amurtikam. And that's part of deity worship also. So in order to worship the deity properly, to approach the deity, you also have to approach the devotee. How do we know who Krishna is? I heard it from a devotee, right? I mean, as some devotee says, this is Krishna. And then we say, oh, okay, that's Krishna. Yes.
In that context, what is the appropriate way of handling calendars which have got pictures of deities?
Well, the best thing is take the pictures, put them in a frame, and then you can pass them on to others. Something like that. But there's also, yes.
Sometimes I'm a little bit worried about giving Krishna freely to people, fearing that they might not be respectful of.
Well, that's a good fear to have. You know, we should be, and whenever we're passing on Krishna, like when we distribute books, we should also have that feeling. That's why we take care to qualify people when we talk to them. If we just stand, and I used to, in the airport, there was a group that came out called Jews for Jesus. And they they pass out a pamphlet, and they would stand there, and they just give it out for free. And I always watch people. They take it, and they look at it for 2 seconds or not, and then they just throw it away. And so on one side, they're passing them out, and the other side, they're all lying in a heap. So I looked at one of the pamphlets, and it said at the bottom, please dispose of properly. It said at the bottom of their religious thing. And then on the other hand, Prabhupada had told us when we distribute books to make sure when we distribute them to people that there was some proper respect. And part of that was he asked us to get a donation. Because he said, once they give a donation, then they'll, you know, like it or not, they're going to think, what's in this? I just paid $10. I want to know what I got. You know, it adds some value to it. And there are other ways, too. When we meet people, if they don't give a donation, they might spend some of their time and interest, and we can see that they're actually into it. But if we just willy-nilly just fling them out at people without being a little careful or conscious of it, that it, you know, they might feel the same way and just think this is insignificant or throw it away or something like that. Of course, that risk is always there. I mean, it happens even in the best circumstances. Even people, you know, they'll buy the book and then leave it aside. And we told Prabhupada about that also. And he said, well, people throw their babies away these days too. I mean, abortion is a big thing. They have a baby and they throw the baby away. So he said, you know, the fact that they get a book and then throw that away, it's not unreasonable that might happen. So point is, it's like preaching to the faithless, you know, and we should be a little careful and take the best risk that we can without, you know, making an offense. Yes, good eye.
Especially when you said that people throw away their babies, that happens especially in China. You know, my teacher, which is, and you know, she had her father's friend just a long time ago. He found her friend, his friend, he found a baby lying under a tree. Some baby.
Alive?
Yeah, alive. And then the friend of my teacher's, the friend of my dad, my teacher's dad,
adopted the baby. Well, it's a good ending.
Yeah.
Hare Krishna. Okay. Thank you. And on that positive, upbeat note, thanks to Gadai, then we'll end class here. So tonight we heard from the Nectar of Instruction, the Sri Upanishad, and we referred to Bhagavad Gita several times. So we're within a good range, right, of a few books. And we'll have Artik now, so let's put all the books away and all the asanas, and then after that we'll have prasadam. Bhagavad Gita ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaur Bhaktivinoda ki, Gaur Premanande Haribol.